Over the past couple of weeks, we've been studying in the book of Daniel. Andy Giesman has been teaching us through that. And if you've been here, I'm sure you've been blessed. At least I could listen to him for a long time. And if you haven't heard the first two messages, you can go to our website and there you can click onto them there. And so Andy's going to come and finish up his study, at least try to, in the book of Daniel. Andy, thanks for coming again, and we appreciate your ministry, and speak to us and finish up about Daniel.
All right, thank you. Okay. It is good to be here with you for this last Sunday as we're going to finish up our little discussion here in Daniel. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is where we will spend the entirety of our talk this morning. I do want to also, sorry that it's kind of like bam, bam, one right on top of another, but I also want to give you a little update as to our ministry, just so you know how you can be praying for us and some things that are happening. So again, I'm the executive director and founder of an organization called Addison's Walk Institute for Christian Studies. The very short way of describing what I do is that I'm a missionary to college students. So there's an unreached people group just mere yards from your front door. I live four blocks from one. In the city of Scranton. There are 10,000 college students in the city of Scranton, slightly, almost half the size of just what you have at Binghamton University, but still, there are 10,000 college students in the city limits of Scranton. There's not one Christian organization in operation on any campus, and in many cases, I stand alone. So I have students that identify as being Christian or Catholic sometimes, but a very quick conversation with them, and you find out really quick they have not a clue what they're talking about. None. So, God has afforded me the opportunity to be in the classroom. So the first thing that you can be praying about this coming semester is that my schedule is set, and it is a doozy for this fall. I have four classes, so as an adjunct professor, I'm teaching more than the average full-time tenure track person. And the universities just kind of shake their head and hand me my little, you know, basically the equivalent of a coupon to get a free hot dog in the cafeteria. And they shake their head and say, "Here, moron, thanks for joining us." I'm like, "Yeah, you're welcome." So I get to teach. And it's going to be really busy. I have four classes and three separate preps. I have two sections of Introduction to Philosophy, a section of Ethics, and a section called Modern Belief. So that's spread out over Marywood University and the University of Scranton. So that's going to keep me really busy. And it is those opportunities that then allow me to have the more direct conversations with students, sometimes in the classroom, many times outside of the classroom over a cup of coffee. And then there's a couple other things that we're working on. We're just trying to expand the horizons, the borders of Addison's Walk, and so one of the things we want to do is kind of, well, it's kind of monetary, and this is just a concept that we're working on, kind of a division of Addison's Walk called Bluebeard Philosophy, where I want to get in so that I can have corporate speaking gigs. I want to get corporate speaking gigs. I think it would be fascinating to get in and speak to a large organization, and I have seminars on the mind of a millennial. I think I could bring that to businesses. I could go to a business and say, "Hey, you realize that the ancient Greeks, like Aristotle in particular, had a lot to say about human flourishing, and how does that apply to your business?" So we're working on that. And that's just to help close the gap in support for our ministry, because like most missionaries, we're on the constant hunt for help. We are operating below budget. And if I could land a couple corporate speaking gigs, that would probably make up that gap rather nicely. Addison's Walk also, before it was Addison's Walk Institute for Christian Studies, we started off as a community reading group. I hate the word book club. because that sounds way too Oprah to me, and I cannot do it. So we called it a community reading group, and we had a rule with that community reading group, and that was we were not going to read any living authors. So we're only going to read dead people. And we had a tremendous amount of success with that. So this is 5-6 years ago we were doing that. And if you're curious of the kinds of things we read, please come see me. This is the last hurrah, so I'll stick around as long as you want today to answer your questions. But at the end of this past semester, some of my newly minted Giesemann survivors from my existentialism class asked me if there's any way we could continue the conversation. Now, that's nice to hear. You want to hear that when your students want to keep going, and they instead of saying, "I like it all, but we're glad it's over." So they said, "No, we want to keep going." So we have put our heads together, and we're going to relaunch the community reading program that's going to start in September, and we've rebranded it. Are you ready for this? You're going to know what a complete nerd I am when you see this. It's going to be called the Dead Thinker Society. With our tags being community, integrity, and wisdom. We have 4,000 years of literature to choose from. And if you are to ask me, Andy, is this a Christian thing? Well, of course it is, because I do everything for the glory of God. So, I mean, if you're asking me, are you only going to read Christian books? You wouldn't dare read a pagan, would you? Yes, I will. Because I sit at the crossroads of history, philosophy, theology, and literature, I can redeem just about anything. I'm not concerned about it. But the first book that we are going to read is a really old book called The Consolation of Philosophy. I won't give you the whole rundown of that, but it was written by a Christian, a guy who straddled the ancient world and medieval world. Fascinating story about being accused of a crime he did not commit and taking his reader through the basic questions that we still ask 1,500 years later after he wrote this thing, like, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is so good, then why is this happening to me? How am I supposed to make sense of it? Who's in charge? What is my purpose? And what am I supposed to do? Well, these are all worldview questions. And so that's in there. So I have a team of a couple students who are working with me on this, and this is a branch of Addison's Walk. We are not going to hide that. All these things are going to cost money. So if you would be interested, perhaps if God lays on your heart, hey, I want to help Andy and what he's doing, well, come see me. We can talk about that. We really want the reading group to be centered around food. If you feed them, they will come, kind of idea. So we're currently looking at options in the Scranton area where we can gather, eat, spend time together, and have a discussion. And again, I don't have time to walk you through the specifics of what that looks like. It is a lot of fun. And if you're interested in doing something like that here, you please get my contact information, and I'd love to tell you what I know, and maybe you can do that. All right, so enough of that. We are back to Daniel. All right, so as we have been talking about, the amazing thing about Daniel and his friends is not the fact that they merely maintained a private faith in God. As I have tried to kind of beat into you in the past couple weeks, it's not that big of a deal. Honestly, you can maintain a private belief in anything as long as you keep your mouth shut. You can maintain a private belief in anything as long as you keep your mouth shut. But as soon as you want to defend or convince someone about what they hold to believe is either erroneous or just plain wrong, well, now you have stepped up. And we have a quick, easy reading of Daniel shows us that Daniel and his friends were not content to just keep their mouths shut. But instead, the amazing thing is that they maintained a high-profile public witness for God in a hostile environment. They risked their lives over and over and over and over in 605 BC and following for the cause of the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, to whom they had sworn their allegiance, to whom they owed their lives and everything else, and they knew that, and so they would not remain silent even when it seemed prudent to do so. And so we've looked at a couple of different issues where they spoke up. And these issues surround these worldview questions that we've been talking about. So the first one was, who or what is behind human history? Right there in the first two verses of chapter 1, Daniel asks, he implicitly answers the question, who or what is behind human history, and tells us, God is. And as I've told you, it's amazing when one of the classic Sunday school answers is actually the right answer. And you don't have to go any deeper. God? Well, yes, you're correct. And you don't have to try to make it any more complicated than that. But we took that and we broke it down and we said, yes, that is correct. And I made the assumption that most, if not all of you, would agree with that. God is behind human history. But what are the other options? Are there any? And we looked at those and what the possibilities are. The next thing we looked at is this issue of what is really real or what is absolute. And we looked at how the story of how some cups, some vessels represented the entire downfall of the Babylonian Empire. King Belshazzar got into his head after he had knocked a few back that it would be a good idea to party with the vessels that his grandfather had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. Not good. And the whole thing took down the Babylonian Empire. And so we looked at the risks of absolutizing the relative or relativizing the absolute. We spent a little bit of time talking about that. And we also talked about the issue of identity. We barely got to it last week, and we don't have time to go back and unpack that further. But just knowing the answer to the question, what is my name? And if we are centering our identity on anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we will find that our questions of identity are unfulfilled. And we will be working very hard to fill up that empty spot that is inside of all of us, even with good things. Well, my identity is that I'm a deacon at Grace Point Church. No, that is not your identity. That is your job. Well, maybe my identity is that I'm a pastor or an elder at Grace Point Church. Again, that may be your calling, but that is not your identity. Your identity must be hidden with Christ on high. End of story. Everything else is gravy. And good gravy, by the way, but everything else is gravy. But if we get messed up with that and we don't understand that, then we start to process truth through experiences. If Daniel and his friends had done that, they never, ever, ever would have been able to do this. Instead, they processed experience through truth. They did not ask what is relatively true based on our experiences. They continue to ask what is absolutely true and how do our experiences relate to that. Do you see the difference? We're usually really good at one of those, and I'll let you figure out which one it is. All right, so today we are dealing with our final question, and it is this. Whoops. I'll just put that up there. It is this. Do you have contact with the supernatural? Do you have contact with the supernatural? Now, this is not the same as asking the question, are you a spiritual person? Are they related? Of course they are. But they are not the same question. I believe it was the first week, a couple weeks ago when I was here, we discussed this a little bit. What does that mean to be spiritual? Every person on the planet is a spiritual person. Unless they don't have a soul. Now immediately some of you are thinking, well, that girl that works two cubicles down from me, she might be soulless, Andy. All right, stop it. That's just mean. All right? That's just mean. Every person on the planet has a soul. Correct? Is every person on the planet made in God's image? What does that mean? They possess the imago Dei, the image of God. They have this spiritness about them. They are not merely flesh and blood. Correct? So they have a spiritual nature to them, whether they realize it or not, but every person on the planet is spiritual. So if you would say, and sometimes we say erroneously, oh, look, I wish I could be like, and fill in the blank of whatever person you're talking about. They're so spiritual. I wish I could be more spiritual. Well, I have good news for you. You cannot be any more spiritual than you are. However, you can be more godly than you are. And the downside is you can also be less godly than you are. But you cannot be any more spiritual than you are, because you are a spiritual being. Right? Does that make sense to you? All right, so we are dealing with this question, do you have access to the supernatural? And we're going to look at an extremely religious group of people here in Daniel chapter 2. Now, for those of you that have headings, chapter headings in your Bibles, it probably says something about Nebuchadnezzar's dream or the dream of the great man. Anybody see something like that in your Bible? All right, well, for those of you who do, and you're all excited because this is going to be a talk on prophecy, be disappointed now and just get it over with, because I'm not dealing with the prophetic issues of this chapter. They're important, but we're not getting there. We're getting right up to the edge, and you're going to have to do it on your own. So here's what's going to happen in the half hour or so that we have left. We're going to set the stage, and we're going to work halfway through this passage, and we're going to be going up to about verse 28 today in Daniel chapter 2. We're going to go halfway through the passage, we're going to make a hard stop, and you and I are going to take a tour of the University of Babylon. Right? Does that sound good? Okay, good. All right, so let us begin. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar is trying to sleep at night and he's having dreams, right? And dreams are keeping him awake. Now, for those of you who have some familiarity with the Old Testament, is this the first time we've seen an Old Testament despot of any flavor be troubled by dreams? No. What? Tell me another one. Pharaoh, right? Skinny cows, right? I mean, that not freak you out? It's just awful, right? So, and the wheat eating each other, I'm crazy. So we know that despots have dreams, right? So, and we also looked at another one of his dreams with the dream of the great tree. And we talk about the symbolism of the tree. So before that, though, he's having this dream and he's like, oh, I got to figure out what's going on. So he calls up the chair of the school of Hammurabi, the Hammurabi school of wizardry, which is where Daniel and his friends are studying. I'm making that up. It's okay to smile, because you're like, I don't see that. Ryrie doesn't have a footnote for Hammurabi. It's for fun, okay? So, he calls up his wizards, his A-team. And he brings them in, and this is what he says to them. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Now, look, I've studied this hardcore. I'm pretty sure that's the tone and inflection that he used. I had a dream. Right. So he brings them in, and he tells them he's had this dream. Then the astrologers, henceforth we'll call them wizards from now on, right? Then the wizards, the astrologers, answered the king, may the king live forever. Now, this is a good way to start. Okay, they're not dumb. When you go in to see the guy who holds your life in the palm of his hand, and he can crush it at any moment, and he's upset, it behooves you to say something nice to calm him down, right? Compliment him. So the first thing they do is they go and say, may the king live forever. And they know that he's there. He's told them, either, I've had a dream, it's troubled me, you've got to tell me what it means. So they say something very practical. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. That makes sense, right? So if I came in, I said, oh, I had this crazy dream last night, I don't know what it means, I'm not really sure. The first thing you say to me, well, what did you dream about? You'd want me to tell you that, make your job of interpreting my dream a lot easier, would it not? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is not in the mood to give away any gimmies today. Verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, You will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me.
Oh, boy. This is great. He says, oh, nope, not this time.
Not only are you going to give me a correct interpretation of the dream, but before you do that, you're also going to have to tell me what I dreamt. And here's what's at stake. I'm going to turn you into goat food if you get it wrong. And again, this is Nebuchadnezzar's favorite altar call. He does the same thing a chapter later at the end of the fiery furnace. Oh, the God of these boys is awesome. Anybody who says anything bad, I'm going to chop you into bits and have your houses turned into piles of rubble. This is his favorite thing. So he says that, and he goes, but if you tell me the dream, you get it right, and you give me the interpretation, then I'm going to make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. How does that sound, guys? Okay. All right, so this isn't just losing your scholarship. This isn't getting dormed. This isn't losing a weekend pass. This is, I'm going to die in a spectacular way. So, which one of these wizards do you think is going to step up and say, ooh, 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 let me take a crack at it first? Would you? Once more, verse 7, they replied, let the king tell his servants a dream and we will interpret it for him. Like, come on, man. Throw us a bone here. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Here's what I think is going on. I could be wrong about this, but I feel pretty confident that this is what's going on. I think he has dreams all the time. And sometimes it's probably because he's had too much of his favorite whatever treat that he, you know, doesn't like. Oh, I ate way too many of those. Not going to do that again, right? But sometimes he has these dreams and he knows they mean something and he calls in the astrologers, and I think Nebuchadnezzar is sick and tired of how many times they just make stuff up. Right? Does that make sense to you? Yeah. Because I think he calls in and says, guys, I had this dream where I was on a saddle. Oh, great king, were you astride a mighty war steed? No, no, I was saddled upon a narwhal that was coming up out of the ocean, and its horn was sparkly, and it did battle with this big, ugly unicorn. Whoa! And so the narwhal and the unicorn are fighting, and the narwhal, like, beat it down, and I jumped off, and I held my sword over my head, and I had victory! Now, guys, what do you think that means? Well, here's what we think that means, King. It means you're really awesome. Right? I mean, right, guys? Isn't the king... Yeah, you're really awesome. And also, our interpretation of the dream is that after work today, you're going to take us all out for Frosties. Well said. Get in the band. We're going to take them out for Babylonian Frosties. I think he's sick of that stuff. And so he says to him, not this time. Now, can they do it? Are they just like holding back for dramatic effect? They can't. And look at what they say in verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks, true or false. It's a trick question. How many of you would say that they are right? There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. They're right. Look at the context of what they're saying. There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. Now, those of you who know the story, don't ruin it for everybody else, please. Those of you who know the story, at this moment, does Daniel know? Nope. They're right. They're absolutely right. No one can do what the king asks. No king, however, great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. These guys know their history. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. So here's what these guys are declaring, ladies and gentlemen. They're declaring their great spirituality. These are not atheists by any stretch of the imagination. Do they believe in gods? Oh, yes. Do they believe in lots of them? Oh, yes. Do you think they get confused? Probably. Right? We serve one God, and how many of us get confused when we're studying theology? So imagine you got lots of them, and they don't even get along. So they're confused, but they're declaring we are spiritual, but we have no access to the supernatural. Here's something that we can talk about as we continue the story, and we're going to be taking our hard break after just a couple more verses here to begin our tour. To really set up what this high-profile public witness in a hostile environment really means. There's an idea that is embedded in here. It's not secret. It's really easy to find. And that is the difference between reason and revelation. It is the difference between reason and revelation. I teach on this in a couple of classes that I have the opportunity to teach. One of them is this modern belief class. I have a whole presentation on the intersection of faith and reason, if you want to say it that way. Reason, revelation, those are same kind of issues. And I love to find, do some search to look for marquee signs for churches, you know, that are out front that sometimes are like punny and make you smile. Others make you go, oh no. Did you really put that on there? You know what I'm talking about, right? And I found a whole bunch that said things like, there is no greater enemy of faith than reason. And I'll let you just simmer on that for a while, and you can come up with your own conclusion. But this is the idea. And this is not some like kook fringe thing that's out there. I have met plenty of churches. I've met plenty of very well-intentioned Christ followers who assume that somehow reason and faith are at odds. They aren't. Let's do a little experiment. What the difference between reason and revelation is. If you made a simple observation about me, and it involved my left hand and the ring finger on my left hand in particular. All right, so what do you see? A ring. Now, you cannot see it from where you are, but it looks kind of gray to you, right? Doesn't look like it's all that adorned because I am a Lord of the Rings nerd. It's got some kind of medieval type script on it, but that's about it. So, you can use your reason to figure out that a dude wearing a relatively unadorned ring on the ring finger of his left hand generally indicates that he is... Right. Now, you can figure that out using reason. Now, you could be wrong, right? I could have another reason why I have this ring on my finger. Maybe a grandfather who I was very close to passed away and gave it to me and I wear it in his memory or something to that effect, right? There are other reasonable explanations, but the most common is that I am. And because you have asked me to speak here, you can probably pretty well guess that I'm married to a... Sorry, in our day and age, it's not off the table, is it? All right, to talk about that. So you'd have pretty good confidence, if I think I know your church culture well, that you'd make sure about those things, right? So how do you figure that out? By using reason. Oh, that's so ungodly. Why? But there are other things about my life that you can't know just by looking at me. You can guess, and you might guess right, but you don't have any confidence to know. So I probably wouldn't surprise me in the past couple weeks if I've mentioned my children. But if I haven't, you can't just look at me and say, oh, and I know that he has children, I know how many there are, I know what their sexes are and their ages. You can't know that. You know how you could know that? If I reveal it to you. I give you a revelation. You see, that's the difference. And if we bring it back to kind of church terms for a minute, a simple theology 101, there's two different ways about that Scripture speaks about knowing God. First is called general revelation, or it's also known as natural theology or natural philosophy. Now, when I was in college, we tended to downplay those things because they're not very important. Hogwash. That they're not very important. They actually are extremely important. And what they do is they tell us something about who we are and tells us something about God's character and the juxtaposition of God and man. Tells us something. And the great thing about natural theology, general revelation, natural philosophy, whatever you want to call it, you can make arguments for the existence of God that do not depend on the Bible. So if somebody says to you, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. And they would say, well, you only believe it because that's what the Bible says. And I would say, well, I actually do believe that the Bible is authoritative. But if you're going to dismiss it, I have plenty of other things that I could talk about. And you might sit there and think, well, Andy, are you allowed to do that? Yes. And you know, says who? The Bible. It's great. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That the actual heavenly bodies tell me something about God. Romans 1 says that mankind is without excuse because he can go outside and look up. And Paul in Romans 1 actually goes further to say that some of God's divine qualities, some of his hidden nature, can be seen just by making observations in Sunday school. No. Just by making observations outside. That's amazing. Now, you need special revelation to tell us more fully about the character of God, more about man's situation, how we can be at peace with God. Now, special revelation does not tell you everything about God, does it? No. The answer is no. It can't. Right? Because we are finite, He's infinite, you cannot know everything there is to know about God. Well, that's a whole other conversation. But these guys here, these very spiritual guys, are saying, we want to use our reason, and I'm sure they're not stupid, hence the opening compliment and the request, please tell us what we don't know. And so they're doing that, and they're like, nobody can do it. We're very spiritual. And this, what you're talking about, is out there in the realm of the gods. They don't tell us anything, is what they're admitting. This made the king so furious, he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So they're not there that day. And if you were to ask, well, how come they didn't get called in? Well, it's not their day to be in the office, for their work-study program. And they are where all college students are. If they're not on duty or in class, they're binge-watching something on Netflix. Or playing ping pong. I would have majored in ping pong if that was an option. All right? So they're now sentenced to death. All right? Now, let's talk a little bit about the greatest city in the ancient world. This is an artist's rendition of what Babylon could have looked like. The Euphrates River flowed right through the city to irrigate the hanging gardens and things like that. It was the means of entry, as we looked at last week, that the Persians, the Medes and Persians used. They diverted the river and walked into the city without firing a shot. Found Belshazzar, killed him, and it was over, and so the Babylonian Empire ends. When Daniel and his friends got there, they would have been very much overwhelmed by a couple things. This would have been the most technologically advanced city on the planet. This is the most technologically advanced city on the planet. They also would have been overwhelmed by the near complete idolatry of the city. There in the upper right middle of that picture is the artist's rendition of what would probably be the temple of Marduk, a ziggurat. That's ziggurat with a Z, not cigarette with a C. Ziggurat. These temples, right? And the pantheon of gods in the Babylonian world each had their own temple. They would have been everywhere. And as they're taken into the city, they would have seen these temples that are associated with libraries and schools of learning. So that this whole university idea is not that much of a stretch. No, there is no official University of Babylon, but it is not much of a stretch. And they would have seen schools and libraries and gods and goddesses and their temples dedicated to pharmacology, astrology, history, literature, astronomy, religion, of course, and on and on and on and on. They would have been and seen the most advanced city in the world, and again, the most idolatrous city in the world. These temples would have been everywhere. All over. According to Herodotus, who again, of course, in Greek, his name means I make stuff up, but still. The walls were 80 feet thick. So let's just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's about 30 feet. So the walls are almost three times as wide as what I just walked. Can you imagine? That's big, right? That's a lot of drywall. They were 320 feet high. Why didn't the Persians go over the wall? Well, hello. It was easier to divert an entire river and walk under them. And they're 56 miles long. Well, Jerusalem was pretty in its own right. Nothing compared to Babylon. Nothing. I want to give you a quick timeline. We began with a timeline. I want to, as we're coming to the end, I want to give you a timeline to end, just to give you an understanding of what has been happening. All the way at the top, I know it's a little hard to see, but Abraham was born around 2000 BC. Think about that. When you read stories of Abraham, you're reading stuff that is 4,000 years old. Born in 2000 BC. A book that we're going to take a look at here in a little bit, the Epic of Gilgamesh, the oldest known copies date to the same year that Abraham was born. There's a city, Uruk, who is ruled by Gilgamesh, a real person, about 600 years before the time of Abraham. Now, those names are going to come up. The Enuma Elish is a book. I'm going to explain this to you here in a minute. First a copy seen around 1500 BC. Hesiod's Theogony. Again, I'm going to explain that to you. I just want you to see in time. About 700 BC, 50 years later, Homer's Iliad. So those two books are 100 or 50 years before Daniel arrives in Jerusalem in 605 BC, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 586. Now, unless these boys are different than every other captive who's brought to Babylon, they are going to impress them with how powerful and majestic Babylon is before they send them off to wizardry class on the first day. So that means they're going to be ushered through the Ishtar Gate, and here's a reconstruction that is in Germany on the left of the Ishtar Gate, and they're really trying to impress them. Again, Herodotus tells us that this gate was built of these blue glazed bricks, and they, upon them, had images of dragons and winged lions and other creatures from mythology. And just about every brick bore the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted people to know that this is his city. So they would have brought them in there. Now, how many of you have ever been on an official college tour? Right? Do you think there's a plan when they take you on the college tour? Or are they just willy-nilly, particularly like a state school? Wow, they were going to randomly open a student's room. No. Yeah, that works at Clark Summit University where, you know, you have to bounce a quarter off a made bed and stuff. But in a state school, no, right? So there's a plan. The picture on the right is a picture I took myself. That would be the equivalent of the Ishtar Gate at the University of Scranton, not nearly as elaborate. But I will tell you that the university spent lots and lots and lots of money on this little entryway. The building that you see in the immediate background is the library, and they want to impress people. And I see the little tours going on all the time, and they take them right through there. People go, "What? This is really nice." Because they want to take them through, they want to impress them before they write a check for $60,000 for the first year of school. So they really want to impress them. I know, it's insane, right? Now, when I go to visit a school, I always go to the bookstore. And when I go to the bookstore, I'm not as much interested in the mugs and hats and t-shirts and all that. I got plenty of that stuff. I'm not really interested in that. I really want to get back to the stacks. So whether Binghamton University, which I have visited, I've visited a few other schools, both private and secular, large universities, Christian and not. I go to the bookstore, and if it's all roped off where they have their actual books for classes, I always ask the person in charge, "Can I go back and look at the books?" And they're like, "Why?" "I just want to see what's back there." Okay. So just recently I was in Milwaukee. I was at Marquette University, just north of Milwaukee. It's a sister school to the University of Scranton, and I wanted to go see what they do. So I go back there, and I identify myself as a professor, and they're like, "All right, nerd, go ahead." So I go back. And I always go to the literature section, I go to the philosophy section, the history section, and if they have it, a religion section. And I can pretty much gauge what is being taught in the classroom by seeing what they're being told to read. Now, I could be wrong about that, because I have my students read things on purpose that I disagree with. So, I could be wrong about that, but it's very interesting to me to see what is over there. I try to be like Paul in Acts 17, and I try to look carefully at the objects of worship so that I can understand and not ignore them. There's a bookstore at University of Babylon, and we're going to have to really, I'm going to talk very fast to wrap this up, but if I were a betting man, and I am not, but if I were, I would go all in that the two books on the left were part of the curriculum for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were written 1,500 years or so, if not older, from when they were in Babylon. That's how old those things are. And they are Mesopotamian literature. It's like bestsellers in Mesopotamian literature. The two on the right are Greek, and they're much newer. But because Babylon is the center of learning, I would be a little surprised if they didn't at least try to get a hold of copies of this stuff. So I think they would have had it. But it really doesn't matter in some ways because, well, here's the thing. So the Epic of Gilgamesh, how many of you have ever been forced to read that? High school? Really? Really? Where did you have to read that, Josh? At BBS? Oh. Yeah, that makes sense. They love that stuff down there. Yeah. All right. So anybody besides Josh? All right. So the Epic of Gilgamesh, it's like one of those things, why would I know? It's old and dumb and gross. It was written by an old, crusty, dead, moldy dude. It's got nothing at all to do with life today, so just throw it out, burn it, right? Have the like bonfire of the humanities, right? Just throw it down there. Ah, stupid book! We just want new stuff! Well, except that that's not the case. You see, Gilgamesh is a hero epic. And the star of the story is a dude named Gilgamesh. It's a story about Gilgamesh and his best friend. You remember his best friend's name, Josh? Ah. Fail! His best friend's name is Enkidu. That's unfortunate. Right, it kind of reminds me, so this is the 8th grade youth pastor inside of me. The old Disney Robin Hood with the fox, right? Robin Hood, Little John running through the... Gilgamesh and Enkidu, running through the forest, killed ogres. Right, all right, so So, and he is this great warrior, right? And he's so kind of mean that the gods make a little buddy for him, Enkidu. They're like, here, you need a little buddy. You're like, thank you. So it's like Skipper and Gilgan running through the ancient world, getting into all kinds of trouble. And Gilgamesh is a demigod. That means he's half human, half god. And that means that he does not have immortality. And he wants it. And so he's trying to figure out, how can I achieve immortality? And so he hears that there's this really, really popular rock star dude that he needs to go see. And this rock star dude is going to give him the secret to immortality. So he goes through this great adventure, and he's cutting down sacred trees in Lebanon, and he's killing ogres. I mean, who wouldn't? And he's on his way to go on this epic journey to go find the rock star. Now, do you know why the guy's a rock star? Because he survived the global flood. Now, I read plenty of times when people say, oh, you see, the flood's made up because it's in a book other than the Bible. What? The opposite is true. Here you have pagan literature that's talking about the global flood. That's good. So here he is. So here's Noah, like, and his name is unpronounceable in Gilgamesh, but it's Noah. And so Gilgamesh climbs up, he's like, oh, I finally made it. You know the secret in immortality. Please tell me what it is. Can I have it? And Noah says, nope. He's like, what? He's like, nope, there's no secret. Well, how come you got to live then? He's like, well, because when the gods made humans, they didn't really like us in the first place, and they've been trying to kill us ever since. Famine, pestilence, global flood. And so one of the other gods came and said, hey, build a boat, man, because we need some of all y'all to keep bringing us sandwiches and Cheetos and stuff when everybody's wiped out. So the gods saved you just so you could serve them? Apparently. So he goes home, and on his way he gets seduced by Ishtar, and he's all like, no, honey, I'm good. I got other things I got to do. So he gets all the way home, and he realizes the only way I can make a name for myself is to build a great city. Uruk. And he does. The Enuma Elish. This is the creation myth. This tells us that the gods, all of them, either used pre-existing materials to make everything, like they had a creation kit, and so they took stuff out, and they had their little kit, they made stuff, or they created everything by procreation. Ew. But that was the story in Mesopotamia. Now, on the right, theogony, well, that's the Greek cosmology story. So any of you who are kind of nerdy, who've ever seen Clash of the Titans, like the really old cheesy 80s version, or the updated version? Theogony. That's the story. Oh, by the way, again, for those of you who are thinking this has nothing to do with the 21st century, the basic story plot of the Marvel comic universe? Theogony. What planet is the bad guy from? Somebody tell me. In Infinity War? Titan. Do you know in Hesiod's Theogony, it's talking about how the gods became gods and how they defeated the Titans? Mm-hmm. Zeus is Tony Stark. DC is a little easier to figure out. I mean, Aquaman is Poseidon. I mean, that's really easy, but that's beside the point. Right? And it's the same kind of deal, how the gods made stuff. Either they had pre-existing materials or through procreation, and the Greeks are really gross about it, so we'll let that go. And then, of course, what we looked at on the very first week, Homer's Iliad. It's another hero story that has the same basic plot line as Gilgamesh, except in this case you have a warrior who is a demigod. He's a cheesed-off mama's boy who wants to live forever, and he can't. And so he realizes he can either just live in peace and anonymity or make a name for himself in battle. Well, who in this room has never heard the name Achilles before? Most of us have. Why? Because he made a name for himself. All right, so translate all this back to Daniel and what is going on in his life. Now, I'm just going to sum up I'm going to put this away so I'm not tempted to read it. And we're going to come back to the text here in a second. So if you can you give me 5 more minutes to wrap this up? I know it's a lot of information, but I want you to see what Daniel understood in space and time. That this isn't just Sunday school fluff. Okay? So, can't you imagine Daniel, right, and his buddies, so they get lunch breaks and off he goes to the cafeteria, like pulls out his ID cuneiform, blam, right, puts it out, Belteshazzar. Yeah, Belteshazzar. Right, and he goes in and he goes past the pulled pork and he goes past all the meat and he's just the salad bar, right? No bacon bits. And so he's just doing the salad bar. And maybe in one of those times, and this happens in schools of religion all the time, maybe he had a really great conversation with another captive. Let's call him Andreas. That's my name in Greek. Maybe some young kid got taken from his home in northern Greece, Macedonia. And he's there. Maybe he sits down and he says, Hey, Belteshazzar, I hear some of your other friends referring to you as Daniel. And that seems really strange to my ears. What does that mean? And he would just put down his fork and knife and he would get the cheesy philosopher's grin and Daniel would say, God is my judge. He'd be like, hey, Daniel. But that kid, if he's bought into what he's studying about Mesopotamian culture, he would have turned as white as a ghost. And he would have said to Daniel, you must live in abject fear. Daniel would say, no. I do not live in abject fear. In fact, I do not fear death. I welcome it. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to hide. You see, in the world in which they are studying, they are taught everything that is akin to what they believed as Hebrews, but so far removed from it. They're both religious. They both believe that the God or gods exist, but how they interact with Him and what that means. You see, the Babylonians believe that the gods made humans flawed. On purpose. I saw a clip going around of Chris Pratt and his acceptance speech at some award show the other night, and it's getting a lot of good press, and well, it should, because it's a little fresh than the other nonsense, but he's wrong at one thing. He says, he comes near the end and he says, you are not perfect just the way you are. You have room for improvement. He's right. But then he goes on to say that he implies that God made you imperfectly on purpose. Wrongo. The end of the story in Genesis, at the 6th day of the completion of the creation week, and God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. So the Babylonians would believe that man was made flawed, and they were made flawed on purpose so that they would die off. In fact, in the Enuma Elish, you could read how the gods came up with this idea, well, we need someone who's going to take care of us. We need a sentient being, but let's sacrifice another god, a god we don't like, a traitorous god, and we will infuse evil DNA into humanity so that they die off all the time. And you'd say, no, God made humanity perfect. And I understand that we're in a sorry state as humans, but that's our fault, not His fault. They may have also talked about the nature of the gods, and the Babylonians would have believed that there's gods above the earth and gods below the earth. There are gods who had a reign up above and those who ruled the underworld. And so they, like Achilles or like Gilgamesh, did everything to make a name for this life and did everything to avoid death because there is nothing good about death. It was only how bad it could be. And they believed that they would never, ever see their body again, and then in this horrible shadow spirit world, it would be force-fed clay and dirt and be tormented by the gods of the underworld for the rest of their lives. Daniel would say, well, that's really an awful way to live because I don't believe that there are gods who control heaven and earth. I believe there is one God who controls it all. And I cannot escape from Him. If I ascend to the heavens, He is there. If I go down to hell, He is there. Here's what Daniel knew. This would have been a text available to him. Maybe he never read it, but their oral tradition was far better than ours. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end He will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. All right, so back to the text quickly. So Daniel goes to his friends and he says, well, he first meets with Arioch in verse 14 and he says, the king's bodyguard wants us dead. So he's the head of campus security. And then he goes to his friends and he says, what do we do? And you know what their first action is? They get on their faces and ask God for help. They don't complain. Maybe in that meeting, Azariah said, ooh, I know, let's come up with some really scathing hashtags for social media. Hashtag never Nebuchadnezzar. Hashtag not my despot. Well, that'll teach them. We'll raise awareness because we're going to be SJWs. Oh, social justice warriors? No, social Jewish warriors. No, they get on their faces and they beg God for help. Because Daniel has gone into Nebuchadnezzar and he said, give me time. I think I might be able to interpret the dream. But he knows there's only one place that's coming from. Revelation. God gives him the dream and the interpretation, and this is major. Some events have taken place, some have not. You can read it yourself. I just want to end with this. So Daniel goes to Arioch. He said, okay, I know the dream. Can you get me audience with Nebuchadnezzar? Now, Arioch takes his life in his own hands. That's pretty amazing. Verse 26 of chapter 2, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Now, what would you say? Why, yes, I can. Remember I asked you if the wise men were right or not? Well, Daniel's own words. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, or magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. In my understanding, the entire story hinges on a few words. But there is a God in heaven. Who or what is behind human history? What is absolute? What is really real? What is your true identity? Do you have access to the supernatural? Every college student on the planet asks those questions. Every college student on the planet asks those questions. We sometimes actually consciously think about them. What is your answer? Do you really believe, ladies and gentlemen, can you affirm? You can raise your hand, you can say amen, you can, I don't know, I don't want to be too charismatic, but I don't get in trouble. Do you really believe that there's a God behind human history? Do you really believe that there is an absolute, there is a standard that ought not be violated, whether it comes to beauty, truth, or goodness? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can know your true identity? Do you actually believe that you have access to the supernatural if you're a child of the King? Well, then maybe one of the greatest ministries that we can have for each other and for the university across the street is we really get on our faces and we beg the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to help us. Give us wisdom. Maybe we open our Bibles to books like Ephesians or Colossians and we start praying what the Apostle Paul prayed. We get beyond, well, help the students to study hard and keep them from being sick. Well, God's really interested in those things. He really is. But what if? What if? So we can affirm that we believe those things, but if we're put on the stage, will we be able to live lives so that we can have a high-profile public witness for God in a hostile environment? Yes or no? Pastor Josh. Or Tim. Got it wrong.
Thank you for sharing with us. I've grown up in church world all my life and heard the book of Daniel taught, you know, all the stories, but it's a little bit different perspective, and I appreciate that. And he's given us a challenge. And we want to ask the Lord to work. And we can do our part. He has to do His part. But if you've never had a relationship with the Lord, you've never had that. Every one of us is a spiritual being. But if you've never had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you'd like to know more about that, you can talk to me or Andy or someone else you think can help you to know more information and perhaps make that decision to have that relationship with the Lord. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for preserving these documents all the way through the ages so that we can have this historical record of what You did in the life of Daniel and his friends, how You worked in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and all of that took place there, showing us that You are in control, that we can have a spiritual relationship with You like Daniel and his friends did. We look back at what You've done for us. They look forward. They may not have known all the details, but Lord, they put their faith and trust in You. And we pray that we would do that as well. We pray for those that may have not done that, made that decision yet, that they would do that soon. And for us who have, might we come before You and ask diligently what You would have us do as a church and as individuals to share this good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a good week ahead. We thank You for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.